probably would not have to describe or define for you what an atheist is. It's someone who has no belief in God or who has no God. But it might surprise you to know that the early Christians were called atheists. You find several references to this. I'll read you just one excerpt here from the Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's an early so-called Christian writing, and it describes his martyrdom, as you might expect. And it says, as he was brought forward, there was a great tumult when they heard that Polycarp was in custody. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect for your old age, and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists. But Polycarp, gazing with determined face on all the multitude of the wicked there in the stadium, and waving his hand toward them, then groaning and looking up to heaven, said, away with the atheists. And then with the proconsul urging him, saying, swear and I will set you free. Curse Christ. Polycarp said, I have served him 86 years, and he never did me any harm. Just how am I able to blaspheme my King and my Savior? And, of course, you see the irony of this. The reason they called the Christians atheists is because they had no gods. That is, they had no images. They had no physical objects that you could go in the temple and see that chunk of gold or silver sitting there and bow down to it. And since the Christians had no such thing, they had no gods. They were atheists. And there's something of an irony in the story as well, in which they appeal to Polycarp to join with them in saying, you know, take those Christians away. Away with these atheists. And he says, yeah, away with the atheists, but who's the real atheist here? You know, that's the question. And we're going to answer this question tonight as we think about this subject of the image of God. We've been talking about what devotion to God really means throughout the week and how such devotion is manifest in a local church in its worship and in its use of the Word of God and in the work that we do together with one another as a family of people or encouraging one another daily. And last night we talked about the alternative, which are a variety of idols that we could worship, which don't have to be physical idols, images, but rather any sin that substitutes for God, displaces God from His rightful place. And one might conclude, well, we're just not supposed to have any images. You know, we talked about the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we noted that that wasn't a statement that you can't have any gods before me in number. You know, I can't be number 3 or number 10. I've got to be number 1, but you can have all the gods number 2 through infinity that you want. Now, I'm the only God. I will not tolerate any competition. I will have no gods in my presence because there really are no gods. And we noted that was really the fundamental command. That gets to the heart about what idolatry is about, because it's only in the second command that you have the prohibition against the making of images. And so it's to understand that the presence of gods before God is something more than just having a physical image. There are all kinds of gods beyond just the superficial image. But there is an image that God does want us to see. There is an image of God that is present for all to see. And that's the image that we need to think about and to understand. We're going to begin in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And this is the first place where we read about the image of God. And here we find the image of God being replicated, created, engraved on human beings. And so in Genesis chapter 1, as part of the creation story, in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so from the very beginning, man is made in the image of God. Not males, but both male and female. And that shows that whatever biological differences exist between male and female, they do not get to the heart of who we are as human beings. There is no basis upon which to say one is superior to another. They have equal value before God. They are both in the image of God. And what difference, variation could there be that could compare to the fact that both are made in the image of God? Now, a lot of people have debated exactly what that means, that man has a spirit. That's certainly part of it. That man has the freedom of choice. That certainly seems to be part of it. But ultimately, I think what the Bible is getting at is that we understand God is a relational being. Even if he never created anything, there already existed within God a community, so to speak, some kind of diversity that's beyond human experience, and we can't really grasp it or try to explain it, but there is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and who knows what else? We only know what has been revealed to us. And so that God was capable of practicing love and humility and selflessness. And these are all just descriptions of his essential nature that existed before there was any creation. And that God stamps this same kind of relational spirit upon man. And that's why we are told the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your being and to love your fellow man as yourself. Why are those the greatest commands? Because they get to the heart of our nature as human beings. We were created for love. Now that's somewhat unfortunate to word it that way because we've so distorted the meaning of love. We don't really understand or grasp what it means. You know, love is something that's in the skin of Harry Potter that protects him from Lord Voldemort. You know, how talk about trivializing something. Love is just some sentimental emotion that we have. Again, it doesn't even begin to understand what true love is. And so we need some way of defining that. And so as we go through, we'll see how God gives us some concrete definition as to what this love really is. But this is what we were created to be in the very image of God. Next, turn over to Matthew chapter 22. And consider this rather interesting story. It's one of a series of questions that people try to entrap Jesus over. Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." And of course, all that's just absurd attempts to butter Jesus up and flatter him and probably lure him into a false sense of security. It's an interesting alliance here between two enemies, those that support the Roman system and the paying of taxes and those that are completely opposed to any such thing. And so they both come, and so Jesus is going to be at odds with one of these two groups of people. Depending on how he answers this question. So their question is, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay the tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness or image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And then he said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Now, unfortunately, a lot of people read this passage and they conclude that there's a category of stuff that belongs to Caesar over here. And then there's a separate and distinct category of stuff that belongs to God. That's part of our modern thinking. That's part of how we've been duped by the world into which we live to think that, you can be just as religious as you want. You know, church is kind of like a spiritual zoo. You know, you can be just as wild and crazy for Jesus as you want to be. You can be the most ferocious Christian on the planet, but you just stay in your cage. And if we want to come see, you know, we'll come to your zoo and we'll observe and then we'll go back home. You know, keep your religion on a leash. Keep it in your little private realm there. And they fail to appreciate that there is no such thing as living without religion, because religion is not a particular institution or organization or typical religious philosophy like somebody might think. It is basically two questions and how you answer those questions. What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? You know, what's this all about? And then depending on your answer to that question, what do you do about it? And everybody has to answer those questions in some way. Now, we may distract ourselves and watch a lot of TV and not really think about it, specifically or considerately, but everybody on some level is fumbling around to answer those questions. And so everybody has some fundamental belief and faith. And you can't get away from that. You might as well tell, here's a person who believes there really is no meaning to life. It's just, we're just here by a big accident, and so there is no purpose. It doesn't matter what you do. Well, you just keep that due to yourself. You know, you keep that at home. But when you're working here where we're working, or when you're out around the neighborhood, don't you dare think that. You know, don't you dare feel that way. Don't you dare let that philosophy affect your choices in life. That's ridiculous. Everybody answers those basic questions, and it affects everything they do. There's no such thing as just harnessing it and isolating it and sticking it off somewhere. And those who think they're capable of doing that with their religion, they need to understand their real religion is something much deeper. That's just some kind of phony distraction. And so, there is no such thing as compartmentalization. There are some things that are secular over here, have nothing to do with God, and then you got this stuff over here that has to do with God. The point, basically, is Jesus is directing our attention back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, we tend to focus on, give Caesar what's Caesar's. Isn't that the question? Can we pay the tax? Can we give to Caesar what's Caesar's? And we miss his whole point. What he says is, you give God what is God's. Well, what is God's? Well, what's Caesar's? Well, whatever has Caesar's image and inscription on it belongs to Caesar. Then what belongs to God? Whatever has the image of God stamped on it. Whatever has the inscription of God stamped on it. And so Jesus isn't calling for us to give 10% of our money in the collection plate of a local church. You know, it's a passage on giving here. No, he's saying you give to God yourself. You belong to him. You have been stamped with the image of God. Now the problem is that image has been marred or ruined by sin, and that happened pretty early. Here were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in a perfect paradise, a perfect relationship with one another, a perfect relationship with God. And then Satan comes along and causes them to suspect God. Does God really care about you? Does God really have your best interests at heart? Is God really more concerned about himself and putting him first and using you? And causing them then to distrust God and to grasp for themselves the way that they thought would make them happy, they destroyed the very image of God that they were made in. And of course, the lie that Satan had said is, oh, if you'll eat the fruit of this tree, you'll become like God. Well, they were already like God. And they were in the process of nurturing that relationship and becoming even more like God. But now instead of being like God, they've destroyed the image of God that they had been created in. They marred it, you know, just like, you know, you take a precious little china teacup and you think of all the effort that goes into making that thing, and just in a moment of carelessness, you can shatter it. It'll never be the same again. You cannot put it back together perfectly. Even if you had all the pieces and you glued them together, they're going to be imperfections now. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. It just can't be done. It's been ruined. And that's what sin has done to us. And so we mar the very image of God. And what does man do in this ruined condition? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, man casts about and looks for other images. He's looking for other gods to serve. He's dissatisfied with God. He's got to find some other God. He's got to devote his heart to some other purpose, to focus in some other direction. And the way it manifested itself in ancient times was normally through some kind of actual literal image worship. And that's what the Second Commandment addressed. Don't make these kind of images, because they suggest some kind of limitation of God, and that will warp your perception of the true image of God. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day of the Lord when He spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below the earth. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." And so all the possible things man might turn his attention to, don't make images of these things. And that becomes a manifestation of your very corruption. And if we turn to Romans chapter 1, we see that Paul is in agreement with this. And of course, Paul's going to make the same point we were really making last night, and that is that whereas the corruption of some people manifests itself in literal worshiping of images, physical images, there are other ways that corruption takes place, other images that may not be physical, that are still idols that take our devotion away from God. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And that's the same kind of corruption that goes on today, the same kind of exchanging the truth of God for the lie, and the same lie that Satan's been telling from the very beginning, that we're going to find happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction in some other thing. And the Creator knows better. He knows what He made us for. He knows what will bring us true satisfaction. And that's why He warns us against all of these counterfeits, all of these lies that we're bombarded with. They do nothing more than further corrupt the image of God that we were made in. Now, sometimes when we think of an image, we might think of just something that has the appearance of something, kind of like a Western movie set. You know, we're familiar how the storefronts are built, and they look like real buildings, but you know, you open the door and go in, it's just one wall propped up. There's no substance to it. And that's what all sin is like. It's something that has the appearance of some substance. It looks like it might be a good place to live, but there's no reality to it. And there's only one image that is truly satisfying, because it doesn't merely appear to be something. It appears to be what it is because it really is what it is. Just as a real hotel in a Western town would be a real building, and it appears to be a real building because it is. Different from a movie set. And so what is this real image that we look to? Well, since the story of the Bible is God made us in His image and we destroy that image because of sin, that'd be a pretty dreary end of the story, except that the next step in the story is that the image of God is now fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That God Himself comes down to us to reveal to us what His character is all about and what He made us for and what He has called us to. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer refers to this at the very beginning of his book, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. But the heart of His description of Jesus is found at the beginning of verse 3, that He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What set Jesus apart from the fathers, from the prophets, from the angels, from every other created being? From every created being, because he himself is the creator. Well, he's the exact representation of God. He is exactly God. He is God. And he comes down and takes on human form and manifests the full deity of God in the presence of mankind. And so thereby reveals truly the nature of God. Now you turn back to John chapter 1 and you see that John begins his gospel in a very similar way. The Hebrew writer has emphasized that God has communicated to us through his Son, Jesus. And lo and behold, John starts his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He calls Jesus the Word because he is this message from God. He is how God communicates to us. In verse 14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of an only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I think I preached a lesson based on this passage before while I was here, noting how this is an allusion back to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and probably what he was looking for was some kind of physical manifestation of God. And God said, "I know what you're asking for. You can't see my face. No man can see my face and live. I'm going to make some kind of accommodation. But you need to understand that I am gracious to whom I'm gracious, and I am merciful to whom I am merciful. And when I pass before you, I will proclaim my name. My name is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, full of grace and truth." And so you ask the question, did Moses really see the glory of God? Well, in some physical way, in some accommodative way. But notice again in verse 18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time." And that includes Moses. Whatever he saw, he didn't really see God. There's only one who's ever seen God, and that is the only Son, himself God, the one in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. He is the one that reveals God to us, because he is God. He is the one that has come from the Father. He is the very message and full revelation of God to us in human flesh. That's what Jesus came to do. And so if we want to see the true image of God as we were originally made, what we were to be and become, you look at Jesus. And Jesus is showing that image to us and calling us to be conformed to it. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul himself refers back to the creation story here, just as John does in his gospel. And surely his talking here about Jesus being the image of God echoes back to the creation story also. You'll see other connections as well as you read through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God." I mean, surely no one would ever do that. People claim to be Christians. Surely they are. No, there are people that peddle the word of God, as he said at the end of chapter 2. They water down the word of God. There are still such people today. Just because someone gets up and claims to be a preacher and claims to teach the truth doesn't make it so. And I say that about myself. I don't want anyone here believing what I say just because I say it. Go home and study for yourself. You are responsible for whether these things are true or not. You will stand before God and give an account for your understanding of what he has said. Paul affirmed, "Well, I'm not among that group. There are some people, but not me. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There was the original creation in which God said, let there be light, and created man in his image. And now what God is doing is recreating us, a new creation, a spiritual creation, in which we are going to be remade in the image of God. And one final passage we might consider is Colossians chapter 1. And Paul makes the same point in this text, that there's a parallel between Jesus as the creator of the physical universe and Jesus as the creator of a spiritual universe. And between these two, of course, the spiritual is much more important than the physical. And so Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God. No one has seen God. But God took on human flesh and came down among us, and he could be seen. And John says, we beheld the glory of God in human form. And he writes in his first letter, 1 John, he starts that book by saying, what we heard, what we saw, what we touched with our hands. And so he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean he was the first of the created things. It means he is the preeminent one over creation because he's the creator. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But he is also head of the body, the church. Again, we're not talking about an organization or institution. It's just the group of the saved, that body of people that have been redeemed by his blood. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so now the image of God has been fully revealed in Jesus Christ, at least as fully as it's going to be revealed this side of eternity. And it is portrayed to us every time the gospel is preached. Remember, we talked about Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul described the Galatians as those before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That every time the Bible is opened, every time the gospel message is proclaimed, the nature of God is held up before us and said, this is the standard. This is who God is. This is his character. This is his will. This is what pleases God. This is what displeases God. This is who we are to be as we strive to conform our lives to the very image of God. And that's what brings us to the final point here, that this image of God can be restored in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul refers to the fact that we are to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And that's contrasted with being conformed to the world in chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, what are we to be conformed to? Well, he already told us back here in chapter 8, be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And I just hold that up to you as a very powerful, you know, image you can have in your mind to think of your life. Because, you know, a lot of people, unfortunately, when it comes to religion, they view it as a list of rules. I got to do these things, can't do these things. These are all the requirements of the organization, or we've got a creed, you know, that we've got to follow, or even the Bible's just a list of things we're supposed to do or not do, and fail to understand what it's all about. It's to hold up the very image of Christ and say, this is who God is. And that's not held up to us at a far distance, but rather to say, this is what we are to be. We were made to be in God's image. And so we have this constant hunger and thirst to know God. What is God like? How does God think? Who is God? What is his essential nature? And I like to tell my students that down at the school, you know, every time you study the Bible, you're studying two things at the same time. You know, a lot of people like these BOGO, you know, buy one, get one free, you know, two for one deal. That's what you got every time you study the Bible. Two for one deal. Because every passage you study tells you something about God. And the very moment you learn something about God, you automatically learn something about yourself. This is what I'm supposed to be like. This is what I'm supposed to do. And so we become conformed to the image of the Son of God. So notice here in Colossians, Paul picks up on this very idea. You come down to verse 20 of chapter 2. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees like don't touch, don't taste, don't handle? You know, these various rules and regulations which were imposing some kind of strict moral code, you know, you can only eat certain things on certain days or whatever. And he says in verse 23, these things have the appearance of being godly, but they're not. They actually contribute to more ungodliness. But you see, we've died with Christ. We've died to this worldly way of thinking. We've died to sin. And then chapter 3, verse 1, and since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is, not on the things that are on the earth. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You know, sometimes we talk about somebody, well, golf is his life. You know, work is his life. Well, Christ is my life. That should be the attitude of every Christian. Nothing matters in this world but Christ. And I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. I have died with Christ. I've been raised up with Christ. And so notice in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self that is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This old corrupted self that's been marred and ruined, you take it off like a filthy, ragged set of clothes and you put on new clothes that are in the very image of your Creator, who is Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. And what is that image? Well, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, you'll find that John very simply describes the nature of God with the simple statement, God is love. Not just once, but twice. And so let's pick up in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See, on the other hand, the flip side of that, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. To know God is to know love. To know love, true love, is to know God. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Well, what is love? Well, He defines it for us. That God sacrificed His Son, that's love. He did that for us. In this was love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How? The same way it's demonstrated by Christ. Sacrificing yourself, putting yourself out for others. No one has seen God at any time. There it is again. John said it in his gospel. No one has seen God at any time. His point was, if you see it, Jesus, you can see God. But now his point is, if you see it in other Christians, this is how you're going to see God. Those who are following Christ, those who are being conformed to the image of the Son of God, are going to be the image of God for all the world to see, and they will know their God is seen. God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us if we love one another. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And so I think one of the most important things we need to understand about this loving as Jesus loved. You know, I think all of this really takes us back to John chapter 13, because on the very evening of Jesus' crucifixion, He told the disciples these words, John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, there was nothing particularly new about the need to love one another. But the standard, you love one another as Jesus has loved. You forgive like Jesus forgives. Paul says in Colossians 3:13, you walk in love as God has loved us in Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And on it goes through the Bible that we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, following His example. In every way, we're trying to be like Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, you have an attitude of humility. To be humble, like Jesus was humble. Every attribute, every aspect of the character of Jesus is a pattern that we are expected to imitate, and all of these are simply aspects of true love. If you truly love other people, what will you do? You will serve them, even when they don't deserve it. You will serve them even to the point of sacrificing for them. You will sacrifice even to the point of suffering for them. You will suffer for them even to the point of surrendering yourself over to death. Because that's what Jesus did. And if you don't do that, you're not really loving like Jesus loved. And so everything, patience, humility, gentleness, forbearance, forgiveness, they're all simply manifestations of love. The fundamental, essential nature of God's character, that He is love. And so you see, it's no simplistic sentiment. It's no thing embedded in Harry Potter's skin. It is nothing other than the very heart of God. This sacrificial, suffering, serving of people that don't deserve it. That's what we're called to. And when we live that way, all the world will know there go disciples of Jesus. The fundamental question is, what Jesus is it? And I don't know if you've got any fancy words written on your table. I find some congregations, someone's stolen the words. But on a lot of these tables, you know, it'll say something like, you know, in remembrance of me, or this do in remembrance of me, right? You have any words on there? Okay. Now, what's the most important word on there? Well, it's the word me. Not as a pronoun referring to Tom Hamilton, but as a word Jesus used referring to Himself. You know, when you gather to take the Lord's Supper, it makes all the difference in the world which Jesus you're thinking about. If it's the Jesus that's merely a figment of your imagination, it doesn't really matter what you do. If you've sat under your coconut tree and you've cooked up your own version of Jesus, it doesn't really matter. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, He was talking about the real me, the real Jesus. And so when we talk about loving like Jesus loved, we talk about forgiving like Jesus forgave, talk about being humble like Jesus was humble, that's what we're talking about. The problem is, every good person in the world can look in the mirror and say, Tom, or whatever your name is, you're a kind person. You're a forgiving person. You're a basically good person. You're a patient person. But that's not what we're called to. God didn't ask us to be patient. He said be patient like Jesus is patient. He didn't ask us to love people. He asked us to love as He loves. He didn't ask us to forgive anybody. He asked us to forgive as He forgives. And that's an entirely different matter. I don't know about you, but I've never looked at myself in the mirror and said, yeah, Tom, today you loved as Jesus loved. You were humble as Jesus was humble. I don't even know how you say that without violating it. That's what we're called to. That's the very image. And so when we say, I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. What Christ are you talking about? The selfless, sacrificial, suffering, serving Christ? Or some other Jesus? And so who's the real atheist? You know, we can claim to believe in God. We can claim to believe in Jesus. But what's your real image of Jesus that you have in your mind? If it's not the image that the Bible presents, it's the wrong Jesus. And you're an atheist. You are without God. You are without a real God. Just an idol. And I'll leave you with one final passage. 1 John chapter 3. It's really an amazing thing that John says. He holds out to us. He says, see how great a love with which the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God. And we really are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And of course, what this is assuming is that children look like their parents. You know, you kind of see that with James and me. People think, oh, we're brothers. Well, they're right. We share the same very shallow DNA pool, you know. And because we look like God, they don't know God, they don't know us. That's the background of the argument here. And beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And so basically what John says is, right now we describe our relationship as that of a parent and a child. God is our Father. We are sons and daughters of God. There's going to come a time where that is inadequate to describe this relationship with God. All I can tell you is, you'll be like Him. We will be perfected in the image of God, and to attain to that final and complete state of glory that God has intended for us all along, that God had planned for Adam and Eve if they had not listened to Satan and fallen into sin, and the same plan and end destiny that He has for us if we will avoid listening to Satan ourselves and falling into the same mistake. We don't know what it will be like, but we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. And so what do we do now? Well, you purify yourself, even as He is pure. You start working on, you're not going to attain final perfection, you're not going to be able to complete the process, but God asks us to begin it, to start purifying yourself, to be righteous as He is righteous, to be patient as He is patient, to be gentle as He is gentle, to be forgiving as He is forgiving, to be humble as He is humble. And in every way, trying to conform ourselves to the very picture of Jesus, who is the full, perfect image of God that has been given to us as a standard, to which we can conform ourselves and live that out before our neighbors. That's the image that they can see. Not an image we're going to give them to worship, but an image of Christ that they can turn and see the glory of God, not to glorify us, but to glorify the Father, that they can know this glory also. Well, it's been a wonderful week to be with you, and I thank you for your kind words and your patience. If you want to take your songbook and turn to 297 at this time, we'll sing this song, Prepare to Meet Thy God. There is a day of judgment that awaits, and there is that expectation, that anticipation of glory that some will have, to see God as He is and be like Him. And then there is that terrifying expectation of judgment, because God is a consuming fire, and we know that we are not conformed to the image of Christ, and we're not even trying. But death does not need to have the final say in our life, and sin does not need to have the final say in our life, because Christ is love. And all that Christ has done was for the very purpose to redeem us from our own stupidity and our own sin, so it does not have the final say. All we but need do is humble ourselves before Him, to submit ourselves to His will and turn our life over to Him. And if there's some way we can help you in doing that very thing, beginning that journey tonight, let us know while we stand and sing the song in church.
Careless soul, my wicked anger, wandering from the fall of God, hear not the invitation, or prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. So thoughtless are you standing while the fleeting years go by, and your life is spent in folly. Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. invitation till the Spirit shall depart. Then you'll see your sad condition unprepared.